So in Acts chapter 12, we're dealing now with Peter. Going to look here at the first six verses. So in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, 1 through 6. And we'll read this in unison. All right, so we're in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. All right, everybody got the Bible open? There we go. All right. Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, reading in unison, and killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door at the prison. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. Thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God. Pray the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts, help us to understand the passage, develop the mind of Christ, be able to think like Christ wants us to think in this fallen world, and help us have an understanding of it, your will, and make the application of the passage as well. We ask for and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in the book of Acts, the flow of this is dealing with Peter, and we saw Peter in his previous ministry there, and then here in chapter 11, we have things set up for Barnabas and Saul to go out and be missionaries to the Gentiles from the Antioch church. That's where Acts chapter 11 ends up, but now we're back to Peter for the last time. So Peter basically is fading off the scene as far as Luke's writing the book of Acts. And then after this, in chapter 13, we have Paul's missionary journey. So, but in chapter 12, we have one more episode in the life of Peter. And this is when he was imprisoned. And so a great deal of pertinent understanding for our Christian mind, be able to think. Remember, we want to learn to think like Christ and not like the world. You're taught how the world thinks on Monday through Saturday, right? You're out there in the work world and so on, and whatever media comes your way and whatever, you're learning to think like the world. But the world thinks wrong, doesn't understand the Lord. But we want to think like Christ, so we want to have the mind of Christ and not the mind of the world. So where do we get that? We get it in the Word of God, in the local church, as we're taught by the Spirit of God. All right, so here in verses 1 and 2, commentary reads, Barnabas and Saul were back in Jerusalem, and the church has had rest since the conversion of the hateful Pharisee Saul. So we saw that back in 9:31. So back there in chapter 9, verse 31, it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So this is 9:31. This is in the chapter in which is recorded Paul's conversion. All right. So after he's converted, no longer is the fear of Saul of Tarsus coming after us and trying to kill us. All right. So Saul, and now Paul, we'll see in chapter 13. But nevertheless, presumably they had prayed for quiet and peace. They prayed for quiet and peace, and so the Lord gave them this. But now we see Satan had another foil. This time it's going to be Herod Agrippa the first. So his lifetime span was 11 B.C., going there to A.D. 44. So we're at the tail end of Agrippa's life here, as we'll find out towards the end of the chapter here. So we're in the year 44, if these dates are accurate. So we think these are probably pretty accurate dates. But anyway, Herod Agrippa the First was the grandson of Herod the Great. So the former here, that is Herod Agrippa the First, was a Jewish sycophant or a apple polisher, one who loved sycamore fruit and so on. Anyway, but wanted to favor those in Jerusalem with the execution of the leaders of the sect. So Christianity was known as the sect. It was the sect of Judaism, as they thought. But it was a sect that was focusing on the one that the Jews put on the cross. That's Christ. So it was a heretical sect. By the way, the word heresy is behind sect. So heresy is really something contrary to the norm. So like I said, we are all heretics to somebody in this world. And so, but they were known as the sect. If you look over there in Acts chapter 28, we see the word shows up. And in this expression here, in verse 22, so 28:22 says, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So here these Jews came to talk to Paul while he's in prison about the sect that he was defending. So anyway, that's the background of this. But nevertheless, Agrippa wanted to vex. So we see that in verse 1. And stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So the word vex here in the Greek is kakao, which means to do evil, vex or to do evil, certain leaders of the Jerusalem Baptist. All right, so he's in Jerusalem. He wants to appease the Jews in Jerusalem. And so let's take care of this sect. And so he wanted to go after the leaders. The leaders usually go first. So here, next point is the third Christian martyrdom. The third Christian martyrdom. So who is the first Christian martyr? John the Baptist. Who is the second Christian martyr? Stephen the deacon. Who is the third Christian martyr? The Apostle James. Now, quite often you'll hear the first Christian martyr was Stephen. No, Stephen wasn't the first Christian martyr. John was. The Christian era started with John the Baptist. That's Mark 1:1. So let's look there in Mark 1:1 once again. So Protestants and Catholics have all this confused, and they're the ones that are the big writers out there who are influencing Christianity. That's why some of us want to write some books for Baptist church members and so on. So encountering some of these heresies. But in Mark 1:1 it says, beginning. So this is a good sentence for the beginning of the book, right? But he's not saying, this is the beginning sentence of my book. I mean, how profound would that be? He's saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. That's Malachi 3:1. In verse 3, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. Who is Mark referring to here? John the Baptist. Verse 4 tells us John did baptize. So John's baptizing ministry started the Baptist dispensation. What do you think about that, Dr. Schofield? Now, Schofield said this is the church dispensation. Well, it's the Baptist church dispensation. All right, so anyway. So, nevertheless, we go back to this. And so so we have another martyr, this would be the Apostle James, of the inner circle of the Lord. So who is the inner circle? Well, now let's look at another passage. This is in Matthew chapter 17. So Matthew 17 has expressions here that occur several different places. But in Matthew 17, here the Lord, there going up on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 1 says, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." And this is where the transfiguration took place. But he took the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. These were the three key apostles. Remember, Peter was the first of the apostles. So he takes them with him to see this event. And so he's going after the inner circle. So we're going after James. We've got James, now I'm going to go after Peter, and then John's next. Probably. And probably to please the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin now, they just hated Christianity. And by this time, the Sanhedrin had a terrible, terrible apostate coming out of the Sanhedrin who was known as Saul of Tarsus. How could he possibly leave us? And so we're going after this inner group here. And to appease the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin was running Jerusalem. There's no question about it. And so the apostles knew their danger and ultimate end. So all of the 12 apostles knew that they had death hanging over their head. The Lord told them that. Let's look here in Mark this time, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And so, we pick this up in Mark chapter 10. We can begin maybe in verse 35. So, Mark chapter 10. So, Mark chapter 10, verse 35, it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee," now elsewhere they're known as the sons of thunder. Yeah. "But James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand, and the other on the left hand, in thy glory." So here's a little bit of pride coming out. We want to be right and left of the Lord. This is in, and we're asking this humbly, you understand, Lord. But, So they're puffed up in their apostleship. Just like it's so easy to get puffed up in your ministry for the Lord. And so the Lord said this, "But Jesus said unto him, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" What cup is this? This is the cup of the cross, the baptism of the cross. He's talking about this. And they said, "We can." Oh, we can do this. We can. And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." So he's going to turn the whole kingdom over to God the Father, we're told there in the Corinthians. But so he let them know, you're going to face death just like I did, or I will, in the context there. All right, so, and James, of course, no doubt knowing the scriptures as he was getting ready to be killed, knew that he had a guide unto death. That's Psalm 48:14. I'm adding that in, but certainly they knew the Psalms, and so the Lord gives us a guide unto death. He's with us to our last breath. All right, so we have in verse 2 it says, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So presumably cut his head off with the sword. All right, so that was one way in the Roman Empire of killing people, not only on the cross, but also with the sword. And this was what Peter was expecting. Peter was expecting the sword as well. I'll just give this preface right now, because we'll look at the verse, but a couple things here that I heard on the news today that with all these thousands of Catholics going to Rome, they're all going there, I guess, to see the Pope. And so these pastors said they're going to see the Pope, and something about the Pope goes all the way back to Pope Peter. They're going to see the Pope, and he goes all the way back to Pope Peter. And they went on to say, and so Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. So this is all speculation from second, third generation Catholics and so on. I think as we look at a passage here in John 21, we'll find out something different. But we'll get to that. Peter was not the first pope. As far as we know, he wasn't crucified upside down. All right, but let's look here in verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews. Oh, they probably hated Peter. I mean, Peter was the one that was healing people, and he's preaching there in Jerusalem, him and John and so on. So no doubt he was hated by those in Jerusalem. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now keep in mind here, Luke, who's writing the book, is writing to a Gentile named Theophilus. The Gentile Theophilus, what does he know about Jewish customs and holidays and so on and so forth? So what Luke is going to tell him is something very, very specific. Very specific. Not a big generalization. All right, we'll look at that. So they captured the former pastor, the Apostle Peter. Luke wanted to instruct the Gentile Theophilus specifically about the Jewish holidays. All right, so with parentheses, he gave important and exact details coming from Leviticus 23, 4 through 6. All right, so let's look here. Everybody turn the Bibles, Old Testament, Luke 23, Leviticus 23. And verses 4 through 6. So Leviticus 23, 4 through 6. Now, what Moses is doing, he's explaining in Leviticus 23 the holy convocations or holy days, which are associated with feasts and so on. That's in verse 2. And the 6 days they'll work, the seventh day they'll rest. All right, now verse 4 he says, and these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, that'd be Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, Nisan, 14th day of the first month. So the Jews would look at the moon to see when they saw the first crescent of the moon. That started the month. So they had a lunar calendar. It kept shifting, a lunar calendar. So when they saw the first crescent of the moon, that was the first day of the month. All right? In contrast to the way we focused on months and so on. So on the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So 14th day. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat the unleavened bread. So we have Passover on the 14th, and 15 through 21 is the 7 days that follow. The feast follows. Passover, 7 days feast. Got it? Passover first, 7 days of feast following. All right, so, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread follows. So we have very clear. So Luke knows this. He studied this, even though he's a Gentile. He's writing to another Gentile, so he's very specific here. So he says in verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Jesus also. All right. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread would be the 15th through the 21st, 7 days, right? So had Passover happened or not? Yes or no? That's a trick question. Yes or no? Passover, it happened. Right? Passover, 14th. Then 15th and 7 days, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover, it already happened. Right? Passover happened. Passover happened. All right. So, now I give you a little background on this. So the as we're looking at this, it's about the fifth line down. Prior to this was Passover lamb slain. So Christ represents the final Passover lamb. And eaten on the 14th day. So the lamb was eaten, but that was Passover on the 14th day. So Passover and then the feast. The Jewish Pascha, so this word shows up, coming from a Hebrew word, had already occurred. Herod's Pascha would come after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So so the word, the Greek word here is Pascha. It's translated Easter. It's translated Easter here. But he says, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So it's after his Easter. All right. So we'll read further and I'll go back over this. So anyway, and Easter is the transliteration of the pagan feast of Ishtar. Ishtar. Ishtar was the goddess of fertility. So it would occur after the days of unleavened bread. So the King James translators derive much of their phraseology from the Tyndale New Testament, 1534. So as Tyndale translated the Greek word Pascha, it's translated in Tyndale as Esther, but Tyndale translated the word Easter or Easter Day or something like that some 28 times in his translation, including Acts 12:4. But the King James translators recognize, wait a minute, there's a problem here. This is not Easter as they understood it. This is after, this is Herod's Easter, basically. So they translated Easter here, and only they translated Pascha only one time as Easter, and he translated it here for biblical reason. Herod's Easter became foundational for the Roman Catholic celebration of Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, with rabbits, bunnies, eggs. And so one of the statues of Ishtar had a picture of a woman that had a whole chest full of paps or breasts. It's one of the idols, being the goddess of fertility. So in 325, this is a historical fact, the dimly illuminated Roman Catholic Church had the first church council, and they required that Easter could not fall on the lunar calendar of Judaism, or Passover. So this is why, even today in our calendar, Easter changes in the spring all the time, back and forth. Because they decreed, and is still in our calendars, that Easter and the Jewish Passover, is based on the lunar calendar, could not occur at the same time. So this is why it has to change, I think, 2 weeks after the Jewish Passover. So Christians celebrate the resurrection of Christ on every Sunday and attempt to avoid the paganism of Easter. All right, so the Easter that this passage is talking about is Herod's Easter that came after the feast of the feast rather than before it. You follow that? So the Passover in the Bible occurred on the 14th, and then 15 through 21, 7 days, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then after that, Herod wanted to have his Easter or Ishtar worship. You follow that? So this is what we have here. This is where I'm saying that Luke, in writing this to the heathen, now saved, Theophilus, he wrote to him specifically. Now, the modern versions want to say, and the commentaries on this want to say this, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is referring to the whole celebration of the Catholic Easter. It's not. And certainly Theophilus wouldn't have understood that. So, anyway, there's a little explanation for that and the background on all of that and so on. So, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We do that every Sunday. Lord resurrected on Sunday. When the Catholic holiday comes around, we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ as well. But we're not locked into their paganism. And so we like to talk about Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday represents the Lord's resurrection. So anyway, a little background on all that. Now, finally, in the last part of verse 4, it says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions, so that's 4 times 4 is 16, of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. All right, so we got Passover, we got the 15 to 21, and then we have Herod's Easter, right? Follow that? Passover, feast, Herod's Easter. Bring them forth. I mean, that's what the text is saying. And the King James followed this. They understood this. They understood that we're not going to translate any other passage as Easter, but this one we are, because this is referring to not the Christian Easter, as it were, is referring to Herod's Easter. All right, so the next point here. Apparently, both James and Peter were easy captures since they learned the futility of the sword. So here, James is caught, and Peter is caught. Now, they learned the futility of the sword, as Luke brings out here. Let's look in 22. So, remember Peter, or James. Remember James and John, they were sons of thunder. What's that mean? They didn't wait for a fight, they looked for a fight. You know, I mean, sons of thunder, you know how that is. So there in chapter 22, of Luke 22, we have, scripture says here that the Lord says in verse 36, then said he unto them, but now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is written, that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. So they knew the high priest was going to come, and they're going to be captured and so on. And so one sword, two swords, are they going to use the swords to kill off the captain of the guards and so on? No. This has to do with Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 53, it's important to realize this, because some want to use this verse to justify certain things, and Christians can go around shooting bad people and so on and so forth. So there in Isaiah 53:12, that's a prophecy that says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So he was numbered with swordsmen. These were thieves that used swords. And so in order to be numbered with swordsmen, he wanted them to have one or maybe two swords to fulfill the prophecy. Follow that? That's what this is about. He's numbered with transgressors. Transgressors, these transgressors carried swords. And so that's what this is talking about. And later on, then Peter as well learns about the futility of the sword against the enemy. So here in verse 50, it says, "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him." So here we find out who was this. Well, it turns out to be Peter. So Peter wasn't looking for ears. I'm a souvenir collector for ears. He was going to swipe him in the head, cut off his head. The man ducked and he caught his ear. And so he's about ready to arrest the Lord for professing to be deity. He said, "Wait a minute, time out. Let me heal his ear, and then you can proceed with arresting me as professing to be deity." I mean, but anyway, so Peter and James, they began to realize, you know, our lot is we're going to die. And number two, the sword's not going to do us any good. And so, okay, you want us? We're going to surrender. You know where we are. We'll be in church on Sunday. So you want to find me and kill me? I'll be there. And so they were easy catches, no doubt, for them. So deep within the fortress of Antonia, with 16 guards, Peter had no human possibility of escape. Peter wanted to celebrate his Ishtar holy day with the execution of Peter. So we're going to execute Peter. And then verse 5 and 6. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So this would be the Jerusalem Baptist Church. So former pastor Peter had a problem. And the Baptist Assembly at Jerusalem had a solution named prayer. A problem and prayer. All right, think about that. I know this is a unique idea. A problem and prayer. Wow. But in the providential plan of Jehovah, the ministry of the Apostle James was over. The Lord was done with James. So, all right, James, you will die. And that's true. The Lord takes our lives when our ministry is over. And we don't know when that'll be, but as we're faithful to the Lord, he'll use us until he wants us to come home to him. All right, now Peter had no blessed hope. You think of that. He had no blessed hope. Why didn't he have a blessed hope? Titus 2:13 talks about our blessed hope, but Peter was prophesied he would die. Remember that? So he could not expect the rapture in his lifetime. He could not expect, I'm going to be raptured out of this prison cell. He couldn't expect that. The Lord has something better for him at this point. And so we're going to look here now at John chapter 21. John chapter 21. The Lord says to Peter three times, because Peter needs to learn lessons threefold. So remember about the unclean animals in the blanket and so on. You had to hear that three times. But here the Lord asked him in chapter 21 of John, 15 through 17, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And he says, "Oh, I love you." Then in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," that's Peter, "when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." So in the language here, he would stretch forth his hands, not on the cross, but to be tied, obviously. And and then another will gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. So this really is not predicting him being crucified upside down. Not predicting that. It's a Catholic tradition that came up later. So anyway, And also the Lord. So in the commentary here, the Lord prophesied Peter when he was old. So at this time in Peter's life, this is probably A.D. 44. So if Peter was about the same age as the Lord, he might have been late 40s here, which is not old, right? Late 40s, not old, right? All right, well, anyway, no amens there, but Peter had two more books to write, by the way. He would stretch forth his hands, be girded, and carried away, probably for beheading by the sword. Nevertheless, the Baptist prayed without ceasing, having an all-night prayer meeting in the Baptist House Church of Mary. So if you look later in the chapter of chapter 12, when Peter is finally released through the working of the angel of the Lord, in verse 12 it says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So the upper room was the meeting place. Now remember, when Saul came along, he scattered the large assembly that were in thousands and thousands, and now it's been reduced down to a handful, the apostles and Mary and John Mark was there, and maybe a few other people in the house church praying all night. So he goes to her house church. Maybe it was the same upper room, by the way. Might have been the same upper room. He goes to her and indicates, hey, I'm out of prison, and so on. So anyway, but they were praying all night. Now, next point here is, Herod secured Peter between two soldiers with two chains and the keepers of the doors, making it absolutely impossible for Peter to escape. There's no way. Since earlier, the high priest attempted to secure the apostles, including Peter, in the common prison, and somehow they escaped. That's back there in chapter 5. So here Peter, once again, and the other Christians are over there in the temple preaching. How is it we can't lock this man up? We had him locked up one time. He's out preaching. So I'm going to make sure. 16 soldiers. Two chains. The doors are watched. There's no way he can get out. All right. But there was Peter, sleeping at crucial times. So he's sleeping at crucial times. So you think of this. Him there. Peter was sleeping. So the language here indicates he'd been sleeping for a while. He still was sleeping. Between two chains and the keepers before the door of the prison. So in this, he was also sleeping in the garden prior to this. Remember when the Lord went to pray. That's in Luke chapter 22. Now Peter was sound asleep the night before his execution. I give you the biblical language on that. But was sleeping, and so I guess the best place to receive a good night's sleep is in the will of God. Think of that. He was in the will of God. All right. So what else should I do here? It's nighttime. I'm in the will of God. Head's going to be cut off tomorrow. Lord prophesied I'd be killed, so I might as well get a good night's sleep. So the best place to receive a good night's sleep is in the will of God. David said this when Absalom was chasing him, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. So human impossibility has no hindrance for the God of the impossible. So think of that. And so the Lord does answer prayers, and he can turn things that from a human point of view look impossible, and he can turn them around because he can do anything he wants. He doesn't have to save everybody's life. Christians for 2,000 years have died. Christians for 2,000 years have been killed. Here's one case when Peter was to be killed, he was spared. But that is not a promise for us necessarily. And if we are executed or die naturally, it's not because the Lord is not powerful enough. It's just not his plan, but it was for Peter at this point. And so he had two more epistles to write. So we hear the account here in the scriptures here. Luke gives this account. So we learn certain things where we develop the mind of Christ, have this understanding what the Lord wanted with Peter and how he dealt with Peter and the answer to prayer for all-night praying and praying without ceasing. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. Thank you for the time we've had to open the Word of God and the study of Scripture, and pray that you'll help us to have a biblical mindset as we think upon these things. Bless us and help us, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.